Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your great goodness to us, for all the things that we enjoy, for our family, our friends, the life that we have, the food that we have, the needs that you meet every day, the beautiful things that we see and experience. We thank you, Father, for giving us each other. What an incredible gift, the gift of brothers and sisters in Christ. But above all, Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us. Without it, we just could not know you. We couldn't be saved by you, but thank you that you reveal yourself fully to us in your Son, who we meet in your word. And when we see him, we see the fullness of your glory. And I pray, Father, this evening, as we gather together, that you would enable us to engage with you in your word, and we would see you in your glory, and we would be challenged and changed and encouraged and spurred on in the faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you, if you could think about one thing that if you gave up, that would be incredibly costly to you, a real sacrifice to give up, what would it be? And while you're thinking, I'll tell you about one of my daughters. I've got three kids. My oldest daughter, her love language, or at least one of her love languages, is food. She just loves food, you know, good food, different types of food, different tastes, experiences. If she has chocolate that she's been given, she'll guard that chocolate because she loves the chocolate. And I know when she is gives that to my other children, that is an act of incredible sacrifice and generosity on behalf of this child. But what is it for you? What is the thing that if you gave that thing up, it would be an incredible sacrifice? Because we know sacrifice by nature is painful. It's to suffer for the greater good. It's often to suffer or experience pain for the good of others. Now, we're familiar with it in all sorts of areas of life. We see it in the war sphere, where someone's injured on the battlefield, someone else will run in and try to save their comrade where they're putting themselves in risk of being killed themselves. The sacrifice that people make when they give up money and possessions in order to look after and help others in need. The sacrifice that people make when they step out of their comfort zone in order to befriend others, to welcome them into their circle, to help them, to care for them. The sacrifices that we make are sacrifices for the very reason that they cost us. They're painful, and we do them for the good of others. Now, as we come to this account here in chapter 24, it pretty much splits in half and teaches about two big things. One of them is sin and the other is sacrifice. David's sin, David's sacrifice. And it teaches a lot about both those things. And as we move towards the end, we're especially going to focus in on how crucial and how costly sacrifice is. So let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, sin. Now, you'll notice right at the beginning of the passage, as it was read, David sins. What is his sin? Well, he takes a census. Do you see it there in verse 2? So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. Take a census." Now, Joab, the general of David's army, knows it's wrong. Look what he says in verse 3. Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" But David persists. Verse 4, "The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. And they travel throughout the land." There's that long list of difficult names. Verse 8, "After they'd gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. And at that point, verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Now, that's often the way, isn't it? Before we sin, we won't listen to the reason of others. David, Joab says to him, "That's wrong, David." Now, if Joab says it's wrong, you know it's wrong, because if you've been looking through 1 and 2 Samuel, you realise Joab is not the most upright sort of bloke. If Joab reckons it's wrong, it's wrong. But David doesn't want to listen to reason. And that's so often us, isn't it? Before we sin, we often don't want to listen to the reason of others. We don't want to listen to the reason of ourselves as the Holy Spirit tries to work upon our mind and our conscience saying, "Don't do it, don't do it." But as soon as we've done it, verse 10, David was conscience stricken. And isn't that the case? We rush into sin and then we feel that deep cut of guilt and being conscience-stricken ourselves, which reminds us of another way that God helps us in our fight against sin. God gives us a number of tools as we combat sin. But here's another one for us. Let's see if I can say it right. The tool is this. Remember what it's like to be conscience-stricken. All those times that you've sinned in the past and you've felt that deep sense of guilt, that conscience-strickenness, when you're presented with another opportunity to sin, remember what it was like to be conscience-stricken before you sin. Now, I'm not sure I can say it any more clearly, but hopefully that makes sense. Recognize what it's going to be like afterwards before it actually happens. If I go down that path, that's where it's going to lead me. Now, David takes the census, he's conscience-stricken, he says, I have sinned greatly. Now, why? Why is it a sin? Does that mean every time that our country holds a census, it is a great offence against God? Does that mean when we take the National Church Life Survey, which we do about once every 4 years, we are actually sinning against the Lord? Does that mean Israel should never take a census in their history? Well, as you read through the Bible, what you realise is actually there are some times where Israel does take a census at the command of God, of the people. So the book of Numbers is called Numbers because they count people. It's all about numbers. You know, they come to the edge of the promised land and God says, count the people. So they count the people and then they muck it up. There's sin and rebellion. They have to go back into the wilderness, travel around for 40 years. Whole generation dies out. They come back to the edge of the promised land and God says, count the people. And so they take another census. And that's why it's called the book of Numbers. So a census in and of itself can't be wrong. But what is it that David does here that is a sin? Well, it doesn't tell us explicitly. But it seems that it's motive. See, why does David take the census? What's he counting? Well, he wants to know how many fighting men he's got. And I reckon there's a little clue in the stuff that Joab says. So Joab says, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the king see it. Why would you want to do such a thing? It's God who multiplies your troops. It's God who gives you the army. It's God who fights the battles before you. It's God who's always given you the victories and always will continue to give the victory. And I take it the sin is most likely one of motive. David does it out of lack of trust of God. He does it because he wants to see, how many fighting men do I have? How powerful am I? How likely is it that I am going to win battles? And so he turns away from trusting the God who has always given them the victory to trusting in himself and his army. David fails to trust the Lord. Now, isn't that just what we do all the time? God's given us everything we've got. All your abilities, your physical abilities, your mental capacities, wealth, position, everything that you have is from the Lord. And yet again and again what we find is we turn from trusting the one who has given us those things to placing our trust in those very things for our success, for our security, for our stability. And we forget that it's only by God that we have those things in the first place. Now, here we are at the very end of 2 Samuel. And what have we noticed about how things have progressed over this series, Rise of the Kings, through these chapters? Well, when you enter the book of 1 Samuel, you come out of the book of Judges. And if you remember back when we studied Judges, at the end of the book of Judges, there's this refrain that's said 3 times. And the last time is the very last word in the book, words in the book of Judges. And it says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did it as they saw fit. In those days, Israel had no king, and so everyone did as they saw fit. And so as you leave the book of Judges, you've got this sense of, we need a king. If only we had a king, things would be right. Because when there is no king, everyone is godless. They do as they see fit. They don't care about God. They don't care about each other. But if there was a king, and so as you come into the book of Samuel, that's on the agenda. And what we've seen through the books of Samuel is it's all about the rise of the kings. It's about the establishment of the monarchy and the great hope that can be placed in this king. But here we go. We get to the end of 2 Samuel. Kingship's in place. What do you notice? Well, again, cast your mind right back to the beginning when they asked for a king. They cried out to God and asked for a king. And asking for a king wasn't wrong, but their motive in asking for a king was wrong. Do you remember that? They asked for a king because they didn't trust God to lead them and fight for them. And so they asked for a king like the nations around them. They sinned. You get to the very end of the book, and here is David, the king that they have asked for, the very best king that they're going to get. You know, Solomon does all right for a little while, but then totally blows it. This is the best king they're going to get. And what does he do at the very end of the book? Well, he takes a census, failing to trust in God, instead trusting in himself and in his armies. Same, same. The problem remains. At the beginning of the book, they ask for a king out of lack of trust for God. At the end of the book, the king who they ask for sins out of lack of trust for God. Nothing has changed, which highlights one of the big messages of the whole Old Testament, one of the big messages of 1 and 2 Samuel. There is a deep and profound problem that continues right in every human being. And so it doesn't matter whether we have a king in place or not, because the king is a human being himself. It's the problem of wretched disobedience and rebellion against God. And so Samuel keeps pushing us towards a different hope. The hope shifts. The hope doesn't just lie with the nation of Israel. The hope doesn't just lie in getting a king in place. The hope lies in the king who is going to come. Remember 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David? The hope lies in the king that is one day going to come, who's going to reign forever and who is going to reign in perfect righteousness and trust God perfectly. That's where hope lies. Now, Joab gets that what David does is sin, even though David doesn't until he does it. And we see that the motive is lack of trust in God, which reminds us of the depths of our sin. It's easy to keep conceiving of, and we've seen this already in 1 2 Samuel, it's easy to keep conceiving of sin as the bad things I do and the good things I fail to do. Now, that's true. They come out of rebellion against God. But what we notice here is motive matters. Why you do the things you do, why we act in certain ways, what's actually going on in our heart matters, which cracks open your view of sin and shows how it's far more pervasive than we often realise. In Romans 14:23, it tells us that anything that does not come from faith is sin. So David's act is one of lack of trust in God, and so is sin. And so is every act that we commit that isn't out of faith or trust in God. So you can do something that looks to be a good thing, and yet you do it for the wrong motives. You do it without trusting God, and so it's actually sin, which gives us a whole new grid to run our life through. Was that act an expression of my trust in God? Was that thought an expression of my trust in God? Everything I do that does not come from faith is sin. And so it cracks it open again. Wow, sin is far, far more pervasive in my life than I ever realised, which keeps driving us towards that hope of the king to come who is going to make things right. Now, David's sin is serious. He's the king of the nation. And so what he does on behalf of the nation. And here he sets an example for the whole nation that we trust not in God, but we trust in ourselves and the size of our own army. And so God's judgment is equally serious. Now, step back with me for a second. How does the sin in this chapter come about? I don't know if you noticed it, but I skipped a verse. I skipped verse 1. And if you're reflecting on that verse, you might have been thinking, wow, wow. How is it that sin comes about? Well, we see it's David's failure to trust in God, but have a look again at verse 1 with me. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. And then David goes and does it. God's involved. In fact, God's intimately involved. God incites David to take a census of Israel. Now, why? Well, it's because the Lord's anger burned against David and burned against the nation of Israel. If you cast your mind back to when David, in the books of Samuel, comes to the throne, his enemies are conquered and subdued around him. Jerusalem becomes the capital and the spiritual centre of the whole kingdom. And God gives promises to David, 2 Samuel 7, of an everlasting dynasty that is going to flow from his line. This is the high point of Israel. It never gets any better than this. Now, there's a resurgence under Solomon, but then it tanks, you know, really, really badly. This is the high point of Israel, and it looks like the fulfillment of all God's promises. So remember the big promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, the land of Canaan. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Even you, though you do not have one kid, I'm going to make you into an incredible nation. And I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless the nations through you. And everyone who blesses you, I'm going to bless. And everyone who curses you, I'm going to curse. Those are the promises. Now you get to this point where David's ruling over everything and Jerusalem's the center and the promises are given to David. And it looks like, wow, all the promises to Abraham have to come to fulfillment. Yeah, they're in the land of Canaan. They've conquered it all. They're a vast nation. God is blessing them. Everyone who blesses them and makes treaties with them and works with them is blessed. Everyone who attacks them and is against them, who curses them, is cursed. And so it looks like everything is, the promises have all come to fulfillment. But then David sins. Bathsheba, Uriah, and the whole thing just seems to unravel. His family racked with immorality, rape, violence, death. It results in military coups, plots for succession to the throne, civil war, and then eventually under Solomon, the kingdom is split in two, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and eventually in centuries to come, northern kingdom taken into exile by Assyria, southern kingdom taken into exile by Babylon. God's anger burns against David for his sin, his family for their sin, Israel for their sin and their unfaithfulness. And so verse 1, he incites David to take a census. And when David does, he brings judgment upon David for taking that census. And in doing so, brings just judgment upon Israel, punishing them for their sin. God is involved. God incites David to take the census. Now, from the book of James in the New Testament, we know that God does not tempt. So somehow here, God is in control, inciting David to take the census, but the temptation is not direct from God. Now, here's where it's interesting. We actually have a parallel passage in another book of the Bible, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So come with me to 1 Chronicles. It goes 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles. So come with me to 1 Chronicles. It's like in the Gospels, where you get four accounts of Jesus, and they're similar, but they're all from different perspectives. So you get different details in the different accounts. Same thing going on here. 1 Chronicles is picking up key events in Samuel, in Kings, and telling them, but telling them from a different perspective. And so 2 Samuel 24 is told in a different way in 1 Chronicles 21, and there's different details. So 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. What? For God did that. And it shows us there's actually a third agent in the equation. Agent one, David sins, is held responsible for his sin, and is judged according to his sin. Agent two, the focus of the Chronicles passage, Satan. There is a real personal evil in the universe who is out to destroy God's people, and he incites David to take the census in order to destroy Israel. Third agent, 2 Samuel emphasizes, but ultimately it's God who is in control over everything, even over the inciting. Though it comes through the agency of the tempter, God is in control and is bringing about this situation so that he can bring about his plans and purposes through it. His just judgment upon the nation of Israel, and he steps down the path of a plan of a great salvation. And so we see it right throughout the Bible, but in 1 and 2 Samuel, I don't know if you've noticed, there is a strong emphasis on the fact that God is in control over all things. Three agencies, humans, satanic, but God is in control over all of it, which teaches us a bunch of things about our sin. We're responsible for it. We are accountable for it. Don't take it lightly. But even our sin is under the control of the God who rules all things, which means you cannot blow it and fall outside God's plan and be off track with him and the whole rest of your life is junked up and stuffed. It's not like God's got this one sovereign will and you blow it with your sin and you flip outside that sovereign will and you can't get back on track and the whole rest of your life is ruined. No, no, no. We are responsible for our sin. God hates it. But God is sovereign even over the sinful choices that we make. So take comfort that your sins to date have not derailed you off God's sovereign plan for your life. Now, don't excuse your sin, but don't think that somehow your sins have caused you to be outside of God's plan for you. God is the mighty God who even orders our sin to bring about his plans and purposes, his good plans and purposes, including making us more like Christ. Now, what's the punishment for David and Israel? Well, through the prophet Gad, God gives David three choices. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, 3 days of plague. Serious consequences, because God sees this as serious sin. David says, don't let humans be involved. And so the choice is plague. 70,000 people die, verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So the angel of the Lord has been bringing this plague throughout the land. 70,000 people die. But then the angel of the Lord stretches out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, and God relents and has mercy and says, stop. The punishment is halted. Not finished, but halted. God in his mercy halts it. And we're going to see there is something crucial in order for the judgment to be fully taken away, and it's to do with the sacrifice that David is about to make. But what hope is there? David has sinned. The judgment has come. What hope is there for David? What hope is there for us if we sin before the holy God who sees sin so seriously? Have you ever been caught red-handed? You've done something totally wrong and you are caught in the act of doing it wrong. I have multiple times, which means I'm not very good at getting away with things. Once I was in woodwork and the teacher went out of the room, and we had those lathes where you turn the wood, and it had a bag, like a sucker thing, and vacuumed all the dust and chips and stuff into a bag down below. So I stuffed as much dust and shavings and that sort of stuff on top, and I disconnected the tube underneath and I held it out and I switched it on, and there's shavings and there's dust flying around the room. I'm the king of the world. You know, the kids are jumping, yeah, and little kid, ah, my eye. And then the teacher walks in the room. What do? You're caught red-handed. You can't, he was... I dove into a cupboard and hid. That's us. We're caught red-handed before the holy God in sin. That's David. He's caught red-handed before the holy God. What hope is there? What can turn aside the judgment of God? Yes, the judgment has been halted by the mercy of God. God says, halt. But there is something that needs to take place before the judgment can be absorbed and dealt with and not fall upon the people again. Verse 17, have a look with me. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. But these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. What is it that can turn aside, can absorb the judgment of God? Well, God says to David, go and make sacrifice. That's the thing that's going to make the difference. Now, verse 17, David recognizes his sin. He recognizes he's the shepherd who's in charge of ruling the sheep, and yet the judgment is falling upon the sheep. And so he says something quite profound. He says, let the judgment, let the hand fall upon me and my family. Now that's a costly, costly prayer. Then Gad tells him to go and make sacrifice, so David goes. He goes to Araunah, who owns the threshing floor, the place David wants to make the sacrifice, and he wants to buy the land and everything that he needs to make the sacrifice. But Araunah is a faithful servant of the king, and so he says, no, you have it, it's yours. But David says, did you notice? No, verse 24. No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. How can I come before God and offer him a sacrifice that has cost me nothing? It'd be your sacrifice, Araunah, not my sacrifice. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Now, in one sense, you think, well, it didn't cost him that much. He's the king. He's got virtually unlimited wealth. But it's in keeping with his prayer in verse 17, which cost him a great deal. Remember the prayer? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. Now, that's a costly sacrificial prayer. And so it was important that the sacrifice also cost him. So David buys the threshing floor, builds the altar, makes the sacrifice, and the Lord answers the prayer, and the plague on Israel is stopped. The judgment of God is turned aside. God hears David's prayer, he heeds the sacrifice, and he turns his anger away from the people and onto the sacrifice instead. Now, is it sounding familiar? How astounding is the Bible? That everything we read through these pages is painting a picture of the New Testament. That every moment in history that God has woven together is pointing us towards the Lord Jesus. See, we have a leader who has come, a king who is the shepherd of his people. Now, unlike David, he is the shepherd who does not sin. He is the shepherd who leads his people well. He is the descendant of David. But he does cry out, let your hand fall upon me, not on them. Let your judgment fall upon me. And the sacrifice that he made was not burnt offerings. It was not the slaughter of an animal. The sacrifice that he made was the slaughter of himself in our place. The only sacrifice great enough to turn aside the wrath of God that we all deserve. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, including the one here in 2 Samuel, are just pictures of the sacrifice that truly works, the sacrifice that Jesus comes and makes on our behalf. See, Jesus would not sacrifice to the Lord his God that which cost him nothing. He made the ultimate sacrifice and paid the ultimate price to save you and me. Now, can I show you something that I think is amazing, just crazily awesome? Because we don't live in the ancient world, we don't automatically get the significance of places like Araunah's threshing floor. It doesn't mean that much to us, but it is a place of great significance in the ancient world. Let me show you why. Let me show you a little Bible trail. Come with me again. Keep that passage open. Come with me again, though, to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Remember the parallel account? Right, 1 Chronicles, thanks whoever yelled that out. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 27. Remember, parallel account, verse 27. Then the Lord spoke to the angel and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. God says, this spot, Araunah's threshing floor, where God heeded the sacrifice and turned his judgment away from Israel, turned the plague away, this spot is going to be the place where the temple is going to be built. This is going to be the place where Israel, for generations after, is going to come bringing their sacrifices year after year and sacrificing them for their sin before the Lord. Now jump with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Just the next book along. Remember, David doesn't get to build the temple because he is a man of blood, but Solomon is the one who builds the temple. 2 Chronicles 3 says this, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David." So here it is, the temple built on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. But do you notice there's another name that pops up there which rings bells in an ancient Jew's mind? It's Mount Moriah. That's Genesis 22. Come with me to Genesis 22. This is the last one. First book in the Bible. Remember Abraham, the one to whom God made those great and precious promises that are being fulfilled right throughout the Old Testament and on into the New? This Abraham, in chapter 22, God tests to prove that his faith is genuine. So chapter 22, Genesis 22, verse 1, "Sometime later God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you.'" And that's heavy, isn't it? Take your son, your only son whom you love, to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Kill him. Now, Abraham, faithful to God, trusting God, does exactly that. Takes him to Mount Moriah, somehow recognizing God is going to do something right out of this. In fact, the New Testament says, even trusting that God could raise the dead, Abraham takes his son to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, even knowing that his son is the son of promise. All the promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled through this one son. If I kill him, whom I love. But he goes through with it. And there he is. He puts him on the altar. He's tied up. He gets the knife. He's about to plunge it into him. And God says, stop. Stop. God wants to see his faith, and Abraham has shown it. And then verse 13, "Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" Genesis 22, God provides the sacrifice of a lamb to take the place of a son, and the ram is killed in the place of a sacrifice. On the mountain of the Lord, Moriah, it will be provided. Araunah the Jebusite's threshing floor is on Mount Moriah. David is told, make a sacrifice here so that God's judgment might turn aside from the people and fall upon the sacrifice instead. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided, Mount Moriah. God gives instruction, and David gives instruction to build a temple on Araunah's threshing floor. And so the temple of the Lord is built there, where generation after generation after generation of animal sacrifice is made for the sins of the people, so that God's judgment might not fall upon them. Because on the mountain of the Lord, Moriah, the Lord will provide. And then there comes a man, a descendant of David, and he comes to the temple on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is not just one big mountain, it's like a ridge line that runs from the outskirts of Jerusalem into Jerusalem and along and then up to a high point, and that's the Temple Mount where the temple is, and it runs pretty much parallel to Mount Zion. Jesus comes, and he comes to the temple on Mount Moriah, and then it's there just outside in the region of Moriah that he is sacrificed on the Mount Roman cross. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. See, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. How much more the Lord Jesus? I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He sacrificed everything on behalf of you and me. The shepherd king who gives it all. And we are the ones who have wronged him. I've been getting into the Count of Monte Cristo recently. This is my classics reading thing. The Count of Monte, and you can just watch the movie if you don't want to read the book. The Count of Monte Cristo is one of those brilliant stories, which is really a tale about someone who is deeply betrayed. Yeah, a young man in the prime of his life, three men betray him brutally. One who wants his fiancée and takes her, one who wants his job as the captain of a ship and takes it, and the other whose career path is threatened and so lets Dantes take the fall for him. So three men betray this guy, Edmond Dantes, and he's taken off to the Shadow Deep, this terrible, terrible prison, and his life is destroyed. But while he's in prison, he gets the tools not only to escape, but to find this incredible treasure and to become a count in his own right. And then he harnesses all his energy and his wealth and his might to bring revenge upon those who have betrayed him. That's a great movie because we love that sort of, yes, justice, get him. But we wrong Jesus. And he goes to the place of sacrifice, and he experiences the very anger of God poured out upon himself. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And if that is our king, then he actually sets an example for what it is like to follow our king. David sets an example of what it is to live lives as living sacrifices. Jesus sets an example of what it is to live lives as living sacrifices. See, Jesus is the only sacrifice that will make you right with God. But then we respond to that sacrifice, that act of love and grace and mercy we saw in Romans 12, by offering our whole lives as living sacrifices to God, a life of sacrificial service. And Jesus is the pattern, and David is the pattern. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Which gets you thinking, what do you sacrifice to the Lord? Now, not to earn his favour. No, Jesus has enabled that. Not to save you. No, Jesus has done that. Not to make yourself right with God. No, Jesus has done that. No, Jesus achieved all those things. His death is the only sacrifice costly enough to pay for our sin. We could never. No. But as a pitiful response to his mercy and generosity, what do you sacrifice to the Lord? Do you only sacrifice to the Lord that which costs you minimally? You only sacrifice to the Lord that which costs you nothing. Let me give you some examples to get us thinking about this sort of area of life. Church. You look around, and this isn't particularly impressive what we're doing here, but this is what God died for. To create this gathering, gathered together around him in his word, being thankful, building one another up. A couple of attitudes we could have when it comes to church. Oh yeah, I come to church, but only so long as it doesn't impact my social life. As long as it fits around my other commitments. I come to church, but only as long as it makes me feel good. Yeah, I'm pretty irregular, but yeah, it's only church. Can I suggest that might be, I'm happy to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing approach to church? Or is your approach to church is my number one priority? This is what God is doing in the universe, building the gathering of God's people. I lock it in my calendar and it is my number one priority every week. I let my family, I let my friends know, can you please organise things at other times, because this is the time where I gather with God's people. I don't want to miss it. It might mean saying no to other social engagements, different commitments. It means getting along to church with an attitude of coming to love one another, engage with God, be thankful to him for all Christ has done. Let me suggest that might be the I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing approach to church. Ministry. Ministry is building the church. One approach, I'll help out, but only as long as it fits into my life. I'll do a bit of helping, but just the minimum. I'll serve, but only as long as it doesn't impact me or my family too much and doesn't take away from the things that I want to do and doesn't bring me too much discomfort or effort. And may I suggest that might be the I'm happy to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing approach to ministry. Or I'm going to give myself and I'm going to feel the cost. I'm going to serve with as much time and energy as I can muster alongside the other responsibilities that God has placed in my life. I'm going to serve in a way that significantly costs me. I'm going to serve to the extent where I have to give up things that I actually want to do. And when I became a Christian, I was 17, heavily involved in all sorts of sporting commitments. And the reality was there was just not enough hours in the week to fit in church, growth group, getting involved in ministry, meeting with God's people, and all the other sporting commitments that you have or whatever your commitments might have been. And so you need to make choices. What is your choice? I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I got a mate who was leader of a youth group, and I was one of the guys on his team. And he was a faithful, godly servant. He never missed youth group. He set a great example for us as leaders. One week, I'm there at youth group, and he keeps leaving. He keeps disappearing. I just think, oh, this is really out of character. I hope he's okay. And it turns out he wasn't okay. He'd lead a bit. He'd run out the back, and he'd spew in the toilet. And he didn't tell anyone. And then he'd come back in and start leading again. That's stupid, isn't it? Yeah. He was sick. He should have gone home. There are other people who could do the thing. But you could see the heart that was behind it. And that's not stupid. The heart behind it was, I'm here, regardless of what goes on, regardless of how rotten I feel, because this is what life is about, investing in God's people and helping others come to know the Lord Jesus. Now, he and his wife and his kids are missionaries in Namibia, in the south of Africa. Two ways to think about growth group. Growth group, yeah, the Bible never says we have to do growth group. But the Bible does say we want to invest in one another's spiritual lives. We want to spur one another on in our walk with Christ. And so one approach could be, oh yeah, I'll come when it's easy to get to. Or I'll lock it in. I'll just lock it in. Unless I'm sick, it is an unmissable part of my week like church. It is a non-negotiable because I'll tell you what, there are plenty of weeks where I think, man, I really do not want to go tonight. Don't you? It's cold. It's dark. I have to rush home from work and just say hello to my kids, stuff food and run out. Some of you don't even get to go home. You just rush straight to growth group. You're stressed. There's burdens weighing upon you in your life. It's the last thing you feel like doing, and yet I'll make any sacrifice to be there to spur on the people of God to help them continue to grow and move forward in their faith so that we will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Bible reading and prayer. How light do we sit to these spiritual disciplines? I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Finances. Will we give financially but only to the amount that doesn't really impact our lifestyle or our security, or really affect us too much in any way? Or will we give generously in such a way that it actually does hurt and it does impact us? I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Your comfort zone. Will you step outside your comfort zone in order to serve God and his people? Take risks. Step outside your comfort zone and speak to people you don't know, that you might welcome them, that you might connect them in so that they are cared for and have other friendships and relationships. Take the risk of stepping up into new ministries which are going to stretch you, are going to challenge you, are going to put you outside your comfort zone. Stepping up into leadership positions that might scare you. Dealing with relationship problems. Confront your fears for the Lord. Or will you stay safely, nestled in your own comfort area, and fail to serve God and his people? I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Loving others. Will we protect ourselves and our time and our lives from being disturbed and inconvenienced by others? Or will we do what's needed in order to love and care for those around us? I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Being a missionary. If you have the gifts and make it for it, would you leave your friends and your family and this country and go somewhere else in the world to build God's church? I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Church planting. Speaking to my friends about Jesus at possible risk of damaging that relationship, loss of relationship, ridicule. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Living an upright life, an honest life at work that actually causes friction and people to be angry towards you just because you're being honest. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Standing up for Jesus in public, the risk of embarrassment and anger that can come with that. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Imagine it's Christmas time. You and a friend give each other a present. Yeah? You go to your cupboard and you rummage around and you find that thing in the back that someone gave you years ago and it's junk. You know, who would ever want this thing? You don't want this thing. And so you wrap it up and you re-gift it. Your friend gives you a present and you open it up and they've spent hours making this thing. They've thought about you. They've put time and energy and money into this thing and they've given it to you. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Imagine your friend gave you that present a couple of weeks before. You crack it open, you look at it, and then you go to your cupboard and you grab that re-gift, that junk, and you wrap it up and you still give it to them. What would that say about what you think about that person? God gives us the sacrifice that costs him everything. Do we then give him junk in return? A living sacrifice that costs us very little at all. Now you hear these things and you go, oh, which throws us again upon the hope of the King who has come, the shepherd who in his love and mercy would not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost him nothing and made the ultimate sacrifice on the mountain of the Lord. God has provided so that we can be right with him for all eternity. Put your hope in that King, in Jesus, because it's there that we find salvation.